For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. We are studying 1 Timothy, the first of two letters from Paul, who was one of the leaders of the early Christian movement, to his colleague, younger colleague, Timothy. Let's just real briefly remind ourselves of the setting and purpose of this letter so that we can get the most out of it. Paul had planted a church in Ephesus, a big seaport town in western Turkey. And sometime after he left, probably several years after he left, some of the leaders that he had raised up to lead that church had gone into all kinds of false teaching, which had seriously damaged this whole church culture in many ways. Recently, Paul visited the church in Ephesus and removed those false teachers and left his younger colleague Timothy behind to replace those leaders with godly leaders and to set about the restoration of this church's culture to spiritual health. So we noted that Paul tells us explicitly why he's writing this letter to Timothy. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So this letter is instruction to Timothy, but really through Timothy, to every member of this church as to how we ought to conduct ourselves. In other words, how we are to contribute to the overall health of our church. And so I've emphasized that we should not read this letter to Timothy thinking it's irrelevant to us if we're not in a role of leadership, because we're all influencers in our church culture. The question is not whether we are having a potent impact on our church culture, but rather what kind of impact are we having. We've also noted that it would be uncool then to read this letter as kind of a shopper's guide, as a consumer member of a church. That again, we're to read this in terms of, this is helping me to see how I can contribute to our church's culture. How can this letter help me to contribute to my church's spiritual health? Well, let's read the next section, the last three verses of chapter 1. Now, Paul says, this command or this charge, this mission that I've entrusted to you to stay on in Ephesus and replace those leaders and help the church be restored. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that is, he's disfellowshipped them from this church, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. These were probably two of the leaders who had become false teachers. Well, you can see that the main thought, the main truth, the main exhortation in this little paragraph is that phrase, fight the good fight. That's what Paul wants Timothy to do. And this idea of fighting a good fight, along with another metaphor, that is, of running the race, in both cases, they're emphasizing that the Christian life is a long journey, a long struggle. So this fight that he's envisioning is not a 30-second brawl on the playground when you're in high school. The race that the author of Hebrews emphasized when he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, is not a 100-meter sprint. It's actually, the word race is the word that they used in Greco-Roman culture to talk about the marathon race. It is the word agon from which we get the word agonize. So what he's emphasizing here is that the Christian life is a long race. It's a 15-round fight. There's Ali and George Frazier. I remember this fight. It was in 1971, and it went the distance. Both fighters went the distance, and George Frazier was declared the winner by unanimous decision and promptly checked himself into a hospital for the next several days. The image on the right is of a marathon runner facing, after hitting the wall, facing the next several miles. Now, it's important to know that when Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight, or when the author of Hebrews says, run with endurance the race set before you, that they're not teaching that this fight or this race is in order to get God's acceptance or to earn God's eternal life. This is the most unique and delightful truth about Christianity, is that God says we could never earn His acceptance, but Christ has earned it for us, and He offers us His acceptance as a gift through faith in Christ. We could never earn on our own the gift of eternal life, but God says He sent His Son to die for us so that He can give us eternal life as a gift if we simply entrust ourselves to Him. What a unique and remarkable message, that regardless of your age, regardless of what you've done or not done in your life, through one simple decision to put your trust in Christ as your Savior, God guarantees you His permanent acceptance, and He guarantees you an eternity in His kingdom. So this race is not about getting God's acceptance or getting to heaven. Rather, it is about fulfilling God's unique purpose for your life. The Bible declares that the moment that you receive Christ, you are thrown into this fight. You are entered into this race. And this fight or this race lasts from the time you receive Christ until He returns, or until you die and pass from this life, whichever comes first. It's a long race. It's a challenging race. What a potent contribution it is for a church to have many people who are running that race, fighting that fight throughout their entire lives. The repository of God's wisdom that those people distribute to the church. The sheer inspiration of those people to younger followers of Christ coming after them. Just the decades of contribution of their unique ministries. You could argue that this is one of the most precious contributions than any of us can make to our church, is to just fight the good fight and run this race with endurance. But of course, this language, fight the good fight, run with endurance the race set before you, implies that this is neither easy nor is it automatic. In fact, and I have no scientific research to back this up, but just my own 47 years of experience walking with Christ, it's a sobering thing for me to see that it's really the minority of believers in Christ who fight the good fight and who run the race with endurance all the way to the end. And there are a lot of ways to be knocked out of this fight, this race. And so this is a sobering exhortation. How we run our race, how we fight our fight, is super significant in terms of the impact of Jesus Christ on our families, our friends, our neighbors, our church, our city, on our present and on the future. And so, to that end, we want to look more closely at this little passage and a couple of other passages, because Paul gives us insight into what will help us to fight the good fight, what will help us to run with endurance this race. And so the first we notice there in verse 18, he says, this mission or command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. So whatever these prophecies were, Paul's saying, if you remember them, if you heed what they represent, then by them you will be strengthened to fight the good fight. Well, we know a little bit about these prophecies because in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul mentions them. It's another reason why we know this is important. He says later on in this letter, for this reason I remind you, or I'm sorry, in 1 Timothy 4, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the elders. And in 2 Timothy 1, he says, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So evidently, and this is partly conjecture, evidently when Timothy was selected to join Paul's church planting band several years before, the elders of his church and Paul prayed for him, laid their hands on him as a way of symbolically commissioning him and identifying with him. And during that prayer, Paul and evidently at least one other elder prayed something that was prophetic about the gifting that God had given Timothy that would enable him to play this role as a church planter with Paul. We don't know what the gift is, and it's just as well, because if we knew, then we'd think we were hot crap if we had it, and we'd think we were nothing if we didn't. But you see what he's saying. Timothy, you remember that God has communicated to you that he has given you the spiritual gifting to carry out the calling or the mission to which he's called you. And by remembering this, that will help you to fight the good fight. Now, of course, this is not true just of Timothy. The Bible teaches clearly that God gives each and every believer in Christ both a unique ministry calling or purpose to build up his church, and that he gives each believer a unique set of spiritual gifts to enable us to fulfill that unique calling. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul says that each Christian is a poema, or like a unique poem or sonnet composed by God and fashioned to do significant works that God prepared beforehand for us to do. And in 1 Peter 4, among other passages, Peter says, God, by his grace, has given each one of us spiritual gifts to fulfill that unique calling. Some of these gifts more are speaking gifts, like what I'm doing right now. Others, Peter says, are more behind the scenes serving gifts, giving mercy, giving aid, etc. But that's why we know that this insight that Paul is reminding Timothy about applies to each one of us, to me and to you. God discloses both our calling and our gifts in a variety of ways. I don't like it when Christians say, all you got to do is take this gift test, and that'll tell you. That's a very modern, Western way of thinking about this. It's not relational. It's not that such tests are of no value. I think they do have some limited value. But God, in a variety of ways, really uniquely for each of us, gives us gradually or more quickly insight into these matters. Sometimes it's through a pattern of positive feedback by other believers who are helped by the exercise of what turns out to be one of our gifts. Sometimes it's an itch that refuses to go away, a persistent desire, almost compulsion, to serve God in a certain way. Sometimes this is combined with God-orchestrated recurrent opportunities to serve in a certain way. Sometimes it's confirmed by God bringing us into contact with models who have this similar gifting or occurrence. Sometimes we confirm this through a recurrent experience of God's joy and God's empowering of us when we serve in a certain way or for a certain calling. This doesn't negate the fact that we're all to be good, fundamentally sound players who pray and who share our faith and who love one another. But it is a special role that God has for each and every one of us. Why is this an important key to going the distance? Robert Clinton and his son's book, Unlocking Your Spiritual Giftedness, which, by the way, in my opinion, is the book that has, of all that I've read, the best content on this subject and has written in the worst way I've ever read. So it's kind of like panning for gold in a bunch of gravel. But man, oh man, it's worth the read. He says, understanding our giftedness allows us to be proactive in choosing roles that fit who we are. It allows us to see more clearly what our life purpose is all about. To see the potential contributions that we can leave behind as a legacy for God's involvement in our lives. This allows us to intentionally and deliberately prioritize our life around God's focus for us. So therefore, this issue of giftedness and calling is not the only factor that contributes to fulfilling God's purpose or to fighting the good fight or to running the race, but it is a very important one. Yeah, I can bear testimony to this in my own life, that when I'm very, very confused about many things, which is most of the time, this is one thing I know, that God has called me to teach and to proclaim His Word. When I feel incompetent about many things, which is most of the time, I can land on, but God has made me adequate to do this. When life is hard and filled with painful suffering, there is the compensating joy and satisfaction of being used by God in this way. And that's a big factor in what's kept me in the fight up to this point. Conversely, I have noted through the years that older Christians who do not get growing understanding of their gifting and calling do not normally finish well. There's something about knowing with some degree of accuracy, this is who God made me to be, this is what God has given me to do, that helps us stay in the fight. And so this is why each of us should be asking God, what have you gifted me in? What have you called me to do? And to patiently but persistently listen for His answer there. And if we do have some knowledge there, then we should place a priority upon being very faithful in what He has shown us about our gifting and calling. And like Paul is doing with Timothy here, we should help one another along these lines as well. I have had prophetic words spoken to me along the way by dear brothers and sisters who have said at crucial times, Gary, whatever else you do, keep teaching God's Word. So this is the first key or help that Paul gives us to fighting the good fight. Secondly, he says to Timothy to keep a good conscience. He says, again, fight the good fight. And this is called a participle, which explains to us how to do that. How do you fight the good fight? By keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So I won't bore you with the grammar, but the word which is singular, so it's probably referring back specifically to a good conscience. Keep a good conscience, Timothy, if you want to fight the good fight. These other two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, did not keep a good conscience. They rejected a good conscience, and they wandered off course and shipwrecked their faith. So that seems like must be pretty important to keep a good conscience if you want to fight the good fight. What does it mean to keep a good conscience? And by the way, I've shown you several other references in these letters to Timothy where Paul emphasizes and repeats this point, and many other passages in the New Testament this is emphasized. Well, to keep a good conscience means simply to be sensitive and responsive to God's more personal moral guidance in your life. That's what it means. It doesn't mean to be perfect. It doesn't mean to be introspective, where you get up every day pondering what's the muck going around in my heart. It means to be attentive to. It's grounded in the fact that God is my loving Father, who, because He loves me, warns me and guides me and corrects me in the way to go. It's grounded in the fact that God is able to do that personally in each of our lives. So it's a heart attitude of sensitivity and responsiveness, not only to His correction when we've actually wandered off the path, but He issues warnings when we're about to do that, so that we might not wander off the path. Now, conscience, that moral sense, that sense of moral intuition, is not an infallible guide. The Bible teaches that our consciences, like every part of our beings, are fallen. They don't work perfectly. And so this is why we can have consciences that are oversensitive in some ways or undersensitive in other ways. And this is why the Bible emphasizes that we allow God to train our conscience by His Word. His Word will train our consciences to be more fully effective as we go along. But even though our consciences are not perfect, in the Bible, and especially in Paul's writings, we're taught that it's very dangerous for Christians to disobey or disregard their conscience. In Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says Christians can be ruined by choosing to disregard their consciences. So this is, again, a very important matter. King David had some experience in this. When he was out on the rooftop, when he should have been at war, God had probably warned him that he needed to be at war instead of lounging on the rooftop patio. When he saw Bathsheba taking a bath naked, God probably warned him, you should look at the scenery next door instead. When he had sex with Bathsheba, God no doubt corrected him and said, you need to turn away from this and come clean. But he disregarded that and tried to cover his tracks, which led to the murder of her husband. Finally, God got David's attention through one of his prophets, Nathan, and David, bless his heart, broke under the conviction of God through his conscience and confessed his sin. And so in Psalm 32, he writes a psalm of thanksgiving to God about how wonderful it is that even now he could be forgiven and that his heart could be cleansed and that he could sense God's acceptance, that God was behind him. And then at the end of that psalm, God speaks and summarizes the lesson that he wanted David to learn. God says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. And I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. You see the image there? The image is of a trained horse or mule who knows its master so well that the master only, and this actually happens, only needs to apply the faintest tug on the rein or even a motion with his head, and they are responsive to his guidance. In contrast to a mule who digs in its hooves and is stubborn, God's saying, I want you to be sensitive and responsive to my guidance as I speak to you through your conscience. And then David confirms, many are the sorrows of the wicked, which in the context here would be to be moral mules. But his unfailing love surrounds those who trust him. What an important principle to keep a good conscience. Here are a few questions that have helped me to reflect on this in my own life. Maybe they'll be helpful to you. How do I normally respond to God's moral warning or correction? I mean, none of us responds perfectly all the time, but is my normal response to be self-confident and obstinate and say, well, thanks for your consultation, God, I'll take that under advisement? Or are we like the meek, which means the properly trained horse, so powerful and yet trusting his master and so responsive? What's my normal response? If you're like, I don't even know, that's probably not a very good response. Because the Lord is warning us and correcting us every week of our lives as believers. How about this one? Do I believe that I can ignore God's moral correction in any area of my life without it eventually adversely affecting every area of my life? That's an awkwardly stated question. The point that I'm trying to make is that one of the lies that we believe that takes us out of the fight, out of the race, is we think, in this area here, like my bitterness toward this person, I can disregard God's correction and go on hating this person, but it's contained. It won't poison or affect any other part of my spiritual life. The Bible says that when we harden our hearts to God's moral correction in any area of our lives, unless we change our attitude there, it may eventually metastasize to affect every area of our lives. And this is how people like Hymenaeus and Alexander didn't just one day wake up being false teachers. He's saying way back in their journey, they rejected a good conscience about some area of their lives, and this led to a hardening of their conscience, a searing of their conscience, a compulsion to rationalize their immoral behavior, and eventually to invent doctrines that will justify this behavior. How many cult leaders and apostate Christian leaders I have seen come and go over the last 50 years who, when the story comes out, this process began way earlier in a compromising and disregarding of God in some moral area of their lives. Very sobering. Or this question, would my spouse and my friends say that I'm open about God's recent moral correction in my life? And am I then that I'm approachable when they take the risk to warn me or to correct me? Again, if your response right now is, I have no idea what you're talking about, may I just tell you that you are in grave peril spiritually. Much of God's warning and correction comes to us through our brothers and sisters, and especially our believing family members. God can warn us through a mule, like through Balaam's ass. The question is, am I approachable? When people screw up the courage to say, I think, Gary, you were way more harsh or crass in that situation than you needed to be, am I already predisposed to write them off? Or am I looking for the truth in what they're saying? These are probing questions that pertain to the keeping of a good conscience, which will do much to keep us fighting the good fight. Now, we go outside of our passage to the end of 1 Timothy to see a third key to fighting the good fight. Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. There's that phrase again, that exhortation. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And keep this commandment or this ministry, this mission that you've been charged with, without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. So we see elements that I've already mentioned, that this is a long race, a long fight, that it's the coming of Christ that is to end our fight or our race, that when Christ comes, then there will be the eternal life that he's promised to us that will be ushered into that eternal life. And the image here is that by taking hold of the promise of eternal life, that steadies us to keep. It's almost like a boxer that's been stunned by a heavy blow and takes hold of the rope momentarily to steady and stabilize him until his head clears so that he can go on fighting. That's the image. And so here as well is in so many, many passages in the New Testament, we're taught that to cultivate and maintain a biblically informed eternal perspective is critical if we're to go the distance. It's a long fight. It's a long marathon. There are lots of obstacles. There are lots of painful setbacks along the way. And if we fall under the illusion, the deception, that this race is all there is to my life, rather than that this race is just the staging ground for the rest of my life, which goes on forever, then that will be a big factor in whether I keep running or fighting. John Wesley, when he was in his 80s, continued to pursue the ministry that he'd been called to visit towns and villages all over the British Empire and explain the good news of Jesus Christ and start little churches. A man in his 40s, a newspaper reporter, decided to write an article on Wesley, still at it in his 80s, and so he tried to follow Wesley for a week and had to quit halfway through. He said, I can't take it. It's too rigorous. And he said to Wesley, why do you keep living this way in your 80s? And this was Wesley's response. He said to the man, if I did not believe in eternity, I would not live this vagabond life. He had deep convictions about eternity, and that kept him in the race. What were those convictions? Well, just to briefly summarize, one is that he knew that Jesus promised that when he returned, he would evaluate Wesley's service and reward him for every bit of his faithful service. Paul has the same perspective. He says at the end of his life, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. This crown or wreath was like the wreath that Olympic victors receive, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to everyone who has loved his appearing. So he's saying to Timothy, I'm about done, and I know that it's going to be worth it because the Lord's going to award me on that day for running this race, for fighting this fight. You say, what is that? I hope it's not just a holly wreath. I got plastic ones of those hung on my door at Christmas time. Well, here's what we can say. We can say that whatever you think would be an awesome reward, it's better than that. Paul says it will involve God on Christ on that day opening his eyes to see the full ripple effect of his ministry. How glorious that will be. We see very little of the effect of our service for Christ. Much he conceals from us so that we won't become proud like a stupid idiot. I've learned to say to God after each teaching, I thank you for whatever glimpses of encouragement you want to give me about the ripple effect. And I thank you for every glimpse that you conceal for my own protection. But I thank you that one day, you'll open my eyes when I can bear it to see the full ripple effect. And then it says I'll be able to enter fully into his joy. What a reward that will be. And to know that somehow, as a sinner, as a broken person, I yet still pleased God. What an awesome reward. Just like if you were once a little child and you did something that brought a smile from your parents, from your parent that just did something to your soul. Something like that, but way better. And then we read in another passage, Paul just saying that the multifaceted benefits of even being allowed to be in God's eternal kingdom had helped him to cut the present difficulties down to size. He says, I consider, and that's an accounting term, I've got two ledgers, he says, as I reflect on my life. I consider that on the left ledger is the sufferings of this present life, and he could beat any of us out on that. But when I compare it to the glories that God will certainly give to me in the next life, there's no comparison. My wife and I celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary at the end of August by going to the Canadian Rockies for 10 days with our dear friends Jeff and Laura Gordon. And I want to tell you that the previous month before that trip was very difficult. More than the average number of painful situations, problems, obstacles. And I noticed that we kept saying to each other, only two more weeks. Only one more week. And at the end, the last week or so, we got to getting on the internet and looking at pictures of the Canadian Rockies, which we'd never been to before. You know what I'm talking about. You can put up with just about anything shortly before vacation. The challenge is to have that perspective about this. Paul says, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What is he talking about? He's talking about being able to see God face to face and not be annihilated by seeing the face of God, but to be changed to be like Christ when we see him, to be given new glorious bodies, to navigate through a glorious new heavens and earth, to be reunited with believing loved ones and have the privilege of getting to know people who finished the race before us. It will involve God giving each of us our own nickname that only he and I know. In other words, it will involve us finally understanding who we are. So the end to all psychic confusion, the end of all trauma, mourning, pain, sickness, death, all of that and more. He says, I regularly focus on those things. And the effect that it has is to cut what I'm going through now down to size so that I can go on. I have a couple of brief things to say about this. One is that when you're young, this really doesn't have much value to you because you feel immortal. But as you get older, it should grow in importance. The other is that you have to be very intentional about cultivating this perspective because we live in the most pervasive and insidiously temporally focused culture that has ever been, where constantly we're told that everything is in this life. That's all you get. So we'll have to be intentional. It means that you should look for this theme in your Bible reading. Do you know that you cannot read a page in the New Testament letters without usually several references to eternal life? So this was on the forefront of those writers' thinking, and yet how is it that we can go not just days, but weeks and months without ever thinking about our eternal destination? This is one way that we can remember. We can read quality Christian books on this subject. And those are the four that have delivered for me over the past decade. Alcorn's Heaven, Oswald Sanders' Better by Far, Heaven Better by Far, Alcorn's rewriting of Charles Spurgeon's sermons on We Shall See God, Paul David Tripp's book on Forever. We'll put that up for you at the end of the teaching if you are interested. Man. Very helpful. And then I find that it's helpful when I'm in the midst of circumstances, be they bad or good, and their tendency to rivet me on this is all there is, to consciously affirm the connection between this and what's coming. So this suffering, yes, it's a grave suffering. I could go toe-to-toe with any of you. But the Bible says it's like a birth pang for a mother. I've never had birth pangs. I never want birth pangs. But I understand the image. With each birth pang, the mother knows I'm getting closer to holding that precious child in my hands. And it changes the way you look at it. With each blessing, whether it's a beautiful fall day or something that our children have done that it makes us smile, the Bible says, view this as just a foretaste of what's coming. All this and much more, with no admixture of impurity or sin, that's what's coming. This is just a down payment. Those sort of conversations, affirmations that we make before God when no one else is looking, cultivate within us an increasingly eternal perspective. And they enable us to keep running and keep fighting. And then lastly, I want to look at the lesson back in that passage in Hebrews that we saw earlier, where the author says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, right? So the obvious point here is that if you're going to run a marathon, you've got to develop endurance. If you're going to go the distance in a 15-round fight, you've got to develop endurance. And the Bible tells us that God is our trainer, to train us so that we may finish our race, to train us so that we may fight, go the distance. And that just as in physical training, this training involves the work that calibrated strains on our faith have to increase our muscles and our stamina. God is our trainer. He is a personal trainer. It's really big these days, isn't it, to have your own personal trainer? Dude, you've got the ultimate personal trainer if you know Christ. And he's training you every day, every month, every year. To what end? To give you endurance so that you can finish the race. What is this training? It's the allowing of sufferings into our lives. Well, this is a hard lesson to learn, especially in a culture that has no category for any kind of redemptive suffering, only the elimination of pain. This is why Paul can say in Romans 5, verse 3, and not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation under the sovereign training of God produces perseverance. This is why James says, in a passage that has made me hiccup many times, made me gag many times, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter all kinds of trials, of suffering, all kinds, knowing that this testing of your faith produces endurance. Two quick comments on this, and then we're going to conclude. One great challenge is this: how we answer this question, do I really value endurance more than merely avoiding pain? Don't answer that question too quickly. Let God probe you on that. And you may find, like me, that I really value avoiding pain more than the development of endurance. Several years ago, I had a very frustrating and recurrent suffering in my life, and over a period of 6 months, about four different times, it looked like that suffering was going to go away, and then each time at the 11th hour, it didn't happen. My wife called me to deliver the fourth message. I remember where I was at Panera. She said, it's not going to happen, the relief that you're hoping for. And I said to her, well, honey, I don't know what I'm supposed to learn from this. It just feels, frankly, like God's lifting me from my knees to my feet and then sucker punching me. That's how it feels. And there was a long silence. And then my wife said to me, well, honey, What if the only thing the Lord wants to teach you through this is more perseverance because he's training you for more difficult challenges in your race? Long silence. And I think after a long silence, I said, I got to go. But those words, bless my wife, those words rang in my ears. And I think the Lord spoke to me through her to help me to begin to change how I view this. Only God knows how long and how steep our race is. Only God knows how tough the fight and long the fight's going to be. And he's training us accordingly. We have to have that perspective. So that if we can't know the details on why this is happening, we can know at least one sure purpose that God is pursuing through it. And then I think it's a challenge for us, for me certainly, to be able to affirm, Lord, I believe that you are working through this particular suffering to accomplish this good work. We tend to categorize sufferings in these sorts, they're usually the lesser ones. Yeah, God, you can work through them to give me endurance. But then the others, they seem like random, senseless, cruel blows. No such thing, according to God. He's able to work through all things, through every trial, to build endurance into us. And when those trials come, we're going to be thankful that he's been training us for them. So there we have four of really many keys God gives us to fighting the good fight. And I want to ask you what I've asked myself over the years. Will you make this priceless contribution to God's plan and to our church's culture? Will you purpose before God today, I will go the distance by your grace and with your help. I will not drop out. I will continue to put one foot in front of the other, make the contribution to your priceless work and to the church that you put me in, and look forward to the day when you reward me and usher me into your kingdom. And the final, this is really a fifth key all on its own. You can't do this alone. You fight and run with other Christians who have this same goal. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, that the way you become a man or woman of God is that you pursue this with others who call upon God with a pure heart. Isolated Christians will be cut out. Not if, but when and how. All right, next week, oh, look at there. That's a note to myself. I can tell you what we're going to study. I just don't know how to title it. So I guess you'll have to come back to find out what the title is.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.